Scriptures this morning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Last week we looked at our Lord's agony and its reality in the Garden of Gethsemane and why. This morning we're going to look more specifically at His prayer in Gethsemane. Stand with me as we read Luke 22, 39 through 46 together. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word. As I said, last Lord's Day, we focused narrowly on our Savior's agony in the garden and its causes. He was facing our hell and our judgment. This Lord's Day morning, we will consider the prayer that He offers here. Remember that there was no exaggeration or false drama in His agony in the garden. The cross, the cup of judgment for our sins was directly in front of Him. And He stood on the brink of receiving our hell in His own holy soul. Everything in Him, as we saw, as holiness revolted from becoming sin. How did He overcome? He prayed. How did He learn obedience unto death? He prayed. How did He deny Himself so completely? He prayed. He also told His disciples to pray. Something unique about Luke's record of Gethsemane is that they were our Lord's first words upon entering Gethsemane, as well as His last words. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, our Lord does not say that if you pray, you'll never be tested. Yet it is also absolutely certain that we would avoid many harmful temptations if we were more regular and more fervent in prayer. We would be more on our guard if we were of a more prayerful frame of mind. We would be more in the love of God and less inclined towards sin. And then when the darkest times come, and this is certainly the darkest time there ever was in the history of the world except Calvary itself, it is through prayer that we make the Lord our strength. Our Lord Jesus overcame in Gethsemane and therefore took the cup and offered Himself for our sins the next day by casting Himself upon His Father in prayer and submitting to His will. And this is our way through every trial and our preservation in an evil age. Let's look first this morning at our Savior's cries in the garden. And this will just be a compendium, a collection from all the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who speak of these things. The first, of course, is that Father. Matthew records, "O my Father." Mark gives the Aramaic "Abba" and then the translation "Father" or "My Father." You know, it's interesting that Jesus did not think that the cross that was looming before Him meant that God was no longer His Father or did not love Him. It was the most natural thing in the world for our Lord Jesus to turn to the Father in His hour of need. The clearer the cross became to Him, the more He turned to His Father. He knew He must soon be forsaken. Can you imagine our Lord knowing that I'm about to live out Psalm 22? He knew He was about to be forsaken, but still He trusted His Father. Even at this hour, even before going to the cross, He knew that He was in His Father's hands and that His only strength and protection was in God His Father. He knew that His Father loved Him and He loved His Father. Even so, He was alarmed at the judgment He was about to receive in our place. Now, if He here trusted his Father in Gethsemane, facing the cross. We must also learn to trust Him in all of our trials. This should be our first and dominating thought whenever temptation comes, whenever trouble comes, that we must turn to our Father and cast our cares upon Him. Of course, our trials are not comparable to our Lord's in Gethsemane, but they are real for us. They're measured according to our need by God's wisdom, and they contribute to the glory of our Savior and of His kingdom if we endure them faithfully. So rather than allowing our trials to blind us to God's love and our Father's acceptance so that we become upset or that we don't turn to Him or that we become angry, let's follow our Lord's example. The closer He got to the fire, the more horrible His agonies became, the more fervently He turned to His Father. Father, love, trust, even in the midst of alarm. The second thing all the gospel writers record is that if you are willing, and I'll just break this out for a moment. Mark records in Mark 14:36 that he prefaced this prayer that he offered three times with, "All things are possible with you." Now God cannot sin or do anything contrary to His own character or His promises to us, but all power is in His hand. He is sovereign, omnipotent over everything that happens. And He is able to help us in ways that we cannot fathom. And our Lord is clinging here in Gethsemane, clinging to the earth in fear and agony. But at the same time, He looks up to His Father's power. "You're able to deliver me. My life is in Your hand. Help me by Your power." He adds, "If You're willing." "I am submissive to Your will," our Lord says. "I want to be submissive." Remember Hebrews 5. Remember Philippians 2. He was learning obedience. It's dreadfully beautiful. He did not avail Himself of His divine nature. Remember, He had emptied Himself of all that rightful claim to glory that was His. Why did He do this? So that He would be humbled in our place. So that He would truly take our judgment upon Himself and feel the weight of our wickedness. This is the only way He could be our true substitute and stand before the righteous judge as our substitute and offer Himself in our place and fully discharge the debt that we owe to God's holiness and justice. If you are willing. Jesus says, "Father, I've always done Your will. It is my delight. I want to ask nothing and want You to do nothing that is opposed to Your will." Already He is saving us here by His submission to His Father's will. And if we learn to pray this even a little, remember we in our rebellion, we turned away from the Lord. We said, "My will, not Yours, Father, be done." But our Lord Jesus saved us from our rebellion by placing Himself fully under His Father's will. Now, if we do learn to pray this, understand this has often been deserved. "Father, Your will be done." We're expressing our willingness for our wills not to be done. We are asking for our will to be changed if necessary and brought under the purity and authority of God's will so that whatever He wants, even if it goes against our present comfort, what we think is really going on, our cherished opinions, our deepest desires, "Father, Your will be done." It is a fact to this moment that many people in the world are miserable. Many believers are miserable because they've never given up their wills and strive to make sure their will is done. I would only say two words to you. Remember Gethsemane. He says, "Father, if You're willing, take away this cup." We need to tremble when we see the Lamb of God begging His Father to remove the cup of the cross. Now, some people have said that the cup was only what He was going through in Gethsemane. And just, "Lord, help me to get through this agony." But remember in John, who records the other side of this, when the disciples, "Lord, are we to fight with swords?" Jesus says, "Put your swords up." He says, "The cup that My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" So this cup is not limited to Gethsemane. It's the cup that's pictured in the Old Testament prophets, the cup of God's wrath and His judgment. The cup is the cross with all of its agony, horror, hell, judicial forsaking, the Holy One becoming sin for us. Our Lord Jesus here begins to see what our salvation will cost Him. He begins to see what His obedience will require Him to do. Father, is there any other way? It was too horrible for Him to consider. But remember, sin is more horrible than any of us have ever felt. Remember that the wrath of God against sin is more dreadful than we can ever, ever know. Hell is more terrifying than any of us even remotely feel. Our Lord did not love us less by asking for the cup to be taken away, but we should love Him more because He asked. Because it was so horrible. Because what would happen to us would be so horrible had He not drained it. Cold hearts toward Jesus. Don't we all lament them at times? Cold hearts toward Jesus are due, I think, in some measure, to low and careless views of what He endured for us. Easy sinning among believers, loose language, bad attitudes are all rebuked by "take this cup away." We should remember Gethsemane and every temptation for the horror, listen to me, the horror of the cross and the cost of redemption reveal the evil of sin. The Father would not have exacted this from His Son were it not absolutely hanging over every one of us had Jesus Christ not taken it for His children. Our Lord's prayer here reveals the evil of among us of loose, casual sinning, worldliness, unresolved conflicts, spouses, church members. You know what such things are like? Breaking our vows. Such things are like jumping on Jesus' back while He's praying on the garden, grabbing Him by the scruff of His collar and just dragging His face through the dirt and the tears and the blood as He prayed. Beloved, in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live, our preservation depends at many levels upon the highest and the most serious views of God's holiness and learning to hate and be horrified by every form of sin. Do you doubt this? Do you mock at this? Hear our Savior's plea to be delivered from the cup of the cross, your cup and my cup. Hear Him beg to be delivered from God's judgment upon sin. But we know what He also said, "Not your will, but mine be done." Three times He prayed. Luke records one specifically. No conflict here. He says He went away and prayed more earnestly. Verse 44, I mean, He's being just swallowed up by the terrors and the hell. We confess it even in Psalm 18 this morning. His pores, His skin was thinned out, and the corpuscles began to allow blood to emit into His sweat. He's wrestling. He's facing the terror of the cross. And each time He cried similar words, and each time He concluded, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, the satisfaction would not be made until the next day, but His sacrifice would not take away our sins unless He was completely obedient and passed and submissive. He had to be sinless, and His sinless devotion and obedience were tested to the utmost. He came to do His Father's will, and He did it to the end. Turn to Hebrews 10 and you'll see how important this is in the whole outlook of salvation and redemption and our assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 10, as he quotes here beginning in verse 5, I'll just begin reading from there. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure.' Then I said, Now, David wrote this 1,000 years earlier, but the Messiah was speaking through him. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Verse 8, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he, the Messiah, said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new. Now notice verse 10, the commentary. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will. That will, "I've come to do your will," to the uttermost. His complete submission to the will of his Father. He agonized before the cross, but in yielding to his Father's will, he was then able to offer himself with the help of the Spirit without spot to God. Please learn here with me. I'm trying to learn it myself. If you're 8 years old, please learn it. If you're 6 years old, please learn it. Learn the evil of a will that is not yielded to God. Learn how much your stubborn will costs Jesus Christ in pain, tears, and horror. He doesn't want your pity, as we said last week, and nor does he want your guilty feelings, because that's not going to atone for your rebellion. And don't try, "I'll do better tomorrow." We must join our Savior on his face, confess that our will has not been yielded. "I've lived by the worst God there ever was. Me. And ask Him, "Lord, please cover my disobedience and my willfulness and my stubbornness. Please cover it with your obedience and cleanse me in your blood." Because in His sacrifice alone, there is victory over sin. There is forgiveness from God. There is peace. There is salvation. And we can only draw this from the yielded and the obedient one, Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much beauty from our Lord revealed in His submission. I hate to just single out one virtue that I think stands out here so prominently, but I'm going to. I'm going to risk it, and that is self-denial. Self-denial. The degree of His self-emptying. Not, "Lord, if it's your will, but not my will, yours be done." The degree of His self-emptying is not simply unparalleled. It saved us. Because He couldn't have done the next day had He not gone through this night. It was necessary for Him to deny Himself, as He did, for our first sin and lingering sin is self-worship. Consider how loathsome it is for the unregenerate eye to practice self-denial. If you do not know Christ this morning, I'm speaking to you here. Whether the craving is food or drink, immorality, notoriety and honor, life of fun and games, preeminent, being left alone, nothing will do but for that desire to be gratified. Everything will be sacrificed upon the idol of the self-seeking me. We don't require any long proof of this because we've all lived under the dominion of I, and we still struggle with that old man of sin as unbelievers. But look at our Lord Jesus here. He emptied Himself to take our human nature upon Himself. He emptied Himself to live poor, to live suffering, to live despised, to make Himself of no reputation. In Gethsemane, we see His sinless eye screaming for relief and deliverance when He might have justly left us in our sin. Instead of doing so, He loved His Father and He emptied Himself and denied Himself completely. Words fail us here. He healed us by His stripes on the cross. But the reason they were so worthy and able to heal us and to cleanse us from our sins is because they were the stripes laid upon the self-denial, the Father-yielding Lamb of God. That's why it's not enough then to know, "Well, Jesus died on the cross." But why Jesus? Why does His death atone? Why will no one else bring me to God and bring me to heaven but Jesus? Because He did what we did not do, and that is we did not live yielded to God, obedient to God. We come out of the womb screaming, "Me, me, me." And He showed us here in Gethsemane the cost of obedience and the cost of our salvation. Please come to Him this morning. He is the only one who can deliver you from slavery to sin and self. Ask Him as a believer to sanctify you more so that we can say with the Apostle, Lord, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So our Lord's prayer, but there's something else going on in the garden. There's prayer, but there's also prayerlessness. Again, He asks, could you not watch with me? Could you not watch with me? Matthew and Mark record that after the first round of our Savior's wrestling, He came back to Peter, James, and John. They were sleeping. Now, this was in direct disobedience to the Lord's command. You remember what He told them to all the 11 when they entered the garden? He said, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. They were also indifferent to His warning. He had told them that the evil one was stalking, and yet they didn't listen. They also neglected this in the garden, the duties of friendship and love. You remember in John 15:15, our Lord had called them His friends that evening. And then for the first time, He asked them, can you watch with me? And they promptly fell asleep. Now Luke records, mercifully, in verse 45, that they were sleeping from sorrow. And we've known times like this, bad news, heavy testing, many tears, sheer exhaustion. We can understand their sleepiness. They'd heard many hard things that night, but we can't commend it. And I want to be careful here, but remember, Jesus didn't commend it. Three times He came to see, are you awake yet? Are you still sleeping? I need you over here. I'm pouring out my soul for the salvation of the world. But they weren't awake. They didn't uphold the duties of friendship and love. They didn't obey His command. They didn't heed His warning. And He rebuked them. It's chilling. It's chilling to find the godliest men on earth asleep when the Lord of glory was groaning on the ground in Gethsemane. But doesn't this show us just how necessary Gethsemane was? We can't save ourselves. With the devil right in front of us, spitting at us, piercing us with His fiery darts, we're as likely as not to be sound asleep. Now to this day, I'm embarrassed and frustrated when I know I should be praying, but instead I'm sleepy or drowsy. You know, if somebody asks our opinion about current events, we can monologue for days. If someone hits upon our favorite subject, we have no end of energy and, you know, gossip, scandal, feasting upon the faults of others. Hey, we have limitless appetites, but let us be called to gather for prayer or feel urged to rise up early or sit up late, and suddenly we are the sleepiest people on the face of the earth. Is it any wonder that so many of our Lord's last parables recorded in Matthew 25 are all about one thing? Wake up. Watch. Is it any wonder that His warnings in Gethsemane have this same urgency? Watch. Watch. Watch, watch, watch. The enemy is stalking you. Your need is great. On the other hand, your Father's throne of grace is wide open to you. His grace invites you. His hand is open to help you. He's put the weapons in your hand that you need to defeat the enemies, and yet we sleep on. Let's hear our Savior here. Almost a personal favor. Can you not watch with me? And remember now that He is raised from the dead, remember what He's doing. He's ruling the world through intercession at the right hand of the Father. He calls us a kingdom of priests. Should this not be a motivation to you, Christian? I need to join with my Savior. I need to wake up. If it's a little earlier or stay up a little later, I say this to me as well as to you. Let's heed His command and His warning. Let's watch and pray so that we do not enter into temptation. And now that He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, this is no time for sleeping. That's why we fall into pits. Because we're asleep. Will you watch with Him? You know, compounding the guilt of their sleepiness is one other just very basic on the service fact from Luke's narrative and all of them. At least Peter, James, and John could see and hear what was going on between their drowsiness. Were they completely unmoved? I mean, I hardly know what to say about this. They're just right there, as close to Jesus perhaps as the piano, and yet they're sound asleep. He'd already opened up his heart to them in the upper room. I'm leaving. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. This is the hour of Satan's power. He spoke of his betrayal. He spoke of Peter's denial. I mean, he just turned himself inside out. He washed their feet. I know this doesn't look like the Savior of the world doing and saying these things. Why not just stridently declare victory, blast the world with lasers, annihilate Satan? Why be so humble? Why learn obedience? Why face our terrors and the wrath of God? Why wrestle with the Father? I only know one answer to this question. Our sins are evil. And God's justice must be satisfied, and the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus Christ did nothing for us that was not absolutely necessary. But for Him to be praying only a few feet away from the three, and for them to be sleeping, reveals the hardness of our hearts and our inability to sympathize with our Lord. His tears, His wrestling should have put them on the highest alert. The angel that appeared near the end of the struggles, you'd think at least an angel would wake you up. But it didn't. You and I, brothers and sisters, in our own strength, are complete failures. But Jesus Christ did not come to save the successful. He did not come to heal the well. We're not saved in light of our virtues, real or potential. We are saved solely by the undeserved kindness of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, pray. Yes. Pray to be more alert, more watchful than you have been. Make personal resolutions. But remember this, we don't have strength to keep our personal resolutions. We do not have strength in ourselves to resist spiritual sleepiness. We do not have strength to defeat the devil. God must give you the strength. Do you see this in Gethsemane? If you learn nothing else, learn this. And I'll just quote John 15:5. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But then Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When you look in Gethsemane, see the utter failure of men, the utter failure even of the best men. We cannot save ourselves. We must have God to strengthen us. And I'll close this morning with just some thoughts on that front. When you think of Gethsemane in the future, and I hope you often we'll return there. I'm just going to mention three things and then we'll conclude. First, make much of Jesus' active obedience. Make much of Jesus' active obedience. It's very important for us to understand that Jesus did not save us simply by His blood cleansing us from our sins. We have to have a positive, complete righteousness to stand before God when we are brought before Him to give an account. And here we see our Savior. Only He can give you that obedience. We can say, "Well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins." Yes. Are you also looking to His obedience? Are you also looking to Him as the Lord my righteousness, the Lord our righteousness? We see this in Gethsemane. Jesus has merited salvation for us. And again, I know you all know this, but let me say it as plainly as I can. You have done absolutely nothing, neither have I. Not one thing have we ever done in any way to get God to show any kindness to us whatsoever. We have forfeited every claim upon His mercy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has fully merited salvation for us, both in the cleansing of our wickedness and in the giving of righteousness. And if we had just remembered this, we would have been saved from a millennium of papal slavery and blindness. we hadn't allowed the gospel of Christ's obedience to be buried under the dung of man's works and confessions to priests and pilgrimages and cathedral buildings, crusades and all the rest, then our works would, instead of being somehow meritorious and the masses being deceived, we would see Christian works and righteousness for what they are. Lord Jesus, this is Your strength in us. These are the fruits of righteousness that come through union with You. God does not save us and then say, "Now You go do all these works. You better obey Me." In saving us, He not only washes our filth, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, but He gives us the Spirit of holiness and of power so that from Jesus we draw the strength to walk in newness of life. It is all Christ. You're not going to throw half your crowns at His feet. Well, I'll throw the crowns of justification at His feet, but I'm keeping half the crowns of sanctification for me. No, it's all from Christ and His fullness. Make much of His active obedience. If you're not trusting it, if you're not trusting a whole Jesus, and I say this out of love for you, and I don't have a picture of somebody in my mind here, but I would not discharge my duty if I didn't say this. You must come to the whole Christ. I must have His cleansing. I must have His obedience. I must have Jesus, the deliverer from sin. Look to Him now. You may have heard about Him all your life, but believe in Him, receive Him, rest upon Him, and repent of any self-trusting. And then the obvious last practical lesson of Gethsemane is prayers are only protection against temptation. Now listen very carefully here, because I don't want to be mistaken about prayer. There's nothing intrinsically powerful in your prayers or in mine. Absolutely nothing. You'll see books at Kroger, "Learn to Pray." For an unbeliever, useless. Prayer doesn't prevail with God because we pray. Our prayers have no independent power. We lost the right to talk to God in Eden. And we cannot go back that way. We have to go through Gethsemane and Calvary. Please understand that since Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was answered, since He yielded to the will of His Father and offered Himself for our sins the next day, our warrant for prayer is His prayer, His person, His victory at the cross. This is why it said that we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Listen, the name of Jesus is the only name that God does not look at with abhorrence and condemnation. Now, there's all kind of people in our day, you know, they're the great ones. Their names are in the newspaper all the time. And we have such a hard time living by faith when we are bombarded with the idolatry of information. But please understand that all of these names that are so prominent today, God doesn't even know who they are. At one level, when they stand before Jesus, "I never knew You. Who are You?" The names that are so important, "Who are You? Who are You to dare walk on My earth and eat My food? Who are You to dare wear clothes that came from materials that My Son and My water caused to grow? Who are You? I don't know who You are." You cannot come to God in your own name. Not one of us. Not the great, not the low. There's only one name that God has respect for, and that is the name of His Son. You can pray and plead and beg and plead and cry, but God will never hear you if you come to Him in your own name. Because to God, and I want to be really clear, and I'm speaking of me too, our name is criminal. In ourselves, our name is criminal. A thief against God's majesty. An ungrateful rebel. And if we're in the church and we've grown up and heard the gospel, He's like, "You're a criminal of My time. You're a criminal of My ears that I gave you. You haven't been listening to the gospel. You're a criminal of My covenant. You are a thief. I don't listen to thieves." But cast yourself on the name of Jesus. Cast yourself on His works. Cast yourself on His tears in Gethsemane. Cast yourself on His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. Cast yourself now on His intercession at the right hand of the Father, and God will hear you, and heaven opens and angels sing. This is the reason that prayer is so availing with God, and that is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, has submitted when we rebelled. He has obeyed in our place. He has borne away our sins by drinking the cup of the wrath of God. When you pray in Jesus' name, be real specific about it. I'm rejecting, Father, any dependence upon myself. I'm rejecting any worth in my own prayers. I am looking on one and to one alone, the one who in love and faith in Gethsemane offered himself to the will of his Father. And so the believer says, Father, hear him. Father, hear him. Father, honor him. I come to you not in my name. I come to you in Jesus' name, because unless my name is covered with his name, my name is criminal and I will be judged forever. There is only one name, and that's why the apostle in Philippians 2 said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When you say, Father, hear your son, guess what? All the blessings of life and salvation are yours. You may not feel it right now. Our feelings in this life are going to be well far behind the promises of God. We've got a whole future ahead of us to enjoy these things, but Jesus Christ has already purchased them for us. He's already merited them. He made himself nothing so that we could have everything. And that includes what Luke begins and ends his record of Gethsemane: victory in the hour of temptation. Remember how our Lord began and ended with this word to his disciples: watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. They say that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I would encourage you to learn what this means in this sixth season of the year. But learn it more carefully when it comes to our daily warfare. Do not wait until Satan is upon you. Don't wait until the old man is roaring with his fears and lusts, or the world is hurling its mockeries at you for believing in Jesus. Take our Lord's watch and pray to heart. He didn't begin praying, oh no, I'm being nailed to the cross, I better start praying. His whole life was one of prayer. And it came to this focus, this point of climax in Gethsemane. Calvary would never have happened without the prayers of submission and seeking strength in Gethsemane. It will be no different with you. He gave this to them. He didn't say what you go through is distinct from what I'm going through. His is unique, obviously, but we're connected to Him. He told them, it will be no different. Pray. Prepare today for this week's test by asking the Father for strength. Confess honestly to Him that you have none. Commit to trust Him and believe what He said: without me, you can do nothing. Learn, in many respects, I think, what is the true path of victory over sin and deep level sins. And that is to live praying without ceasing. Your work before what you start, every new project, when you have a moment of downtime: Lord Jesus, strengthen me that I may live for you. Understand the calling you have on my life. Please help me against sin. Please help me against pride. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Lord, I learned in the garden that if the holy and the sinless one was only able to prevail and endure and obey because he was on his face asking his Father for strength, what do you think of you and I who were born in sin, and in sin did our mother conceive us? You and I who've got two eyes that are constantly open sentinels to the world of sin, a heart that frets and worries and anxious to you, and then we despair and we lose hope. What is our posture? You want strength this week? You got to get it from another. You have to get it from God. Go to Him. Ask Him, Father, strengthen me. This is what our Savior was doing in Gethsemane. There's no other way to fight the devil, to overcome the world, but on your knees, clinging to the victory of Jesus and drawing from Him strength for every hour of need. Many of you who have come to me over the years, I'll just end with this personal observation, have, in the course of maybe you're sharing some need or weakness, and at some point I probably turn the conversation to, well, are you praying? This is like a lesson for all of us here. What I mean when I ask that is not, are you praying enough? The answer is no. I'm not praying. I'm not asking, are you praying with are you following all the right steps? No, that's not what I'm asking. I mean, are you praying like Jesus did? Father, you are my strength. I can't do this. All things are possible with you. If you are willing, yes, you can take away this cup. But I suspect that you want me to bear this, so please uphold me, strengthen me. Help me to endure with joy and peace the things that you bring into my life, because you are my only strength and my portion. That's what I mean by prayer. Prayer, not self-trusting, but depending on the mercy of God. Prayer, not with the formulas, but with the faith of our Savior who called upon His Father in the hour of need. It's one of our mighty weapons. He who prays rules the world with Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you practice that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior and for His sufferings in Gethsemane and for the very pointed reminders to us of our weakness and of the sufficiency of our Savior. We bless you, Lord Jesus, for meriting salvation for us. We bless you that you have obtained by your perfect obedience, by your precious blood, our cleansing and our obedience before the Father. We love you and bless you and want to heed what you said to Peter, James, and John and all the disciples to watch and pray. Lord, we confess that very often we have fallen because we haven't been watchful. We have been self-trusting. Very often we have fallen because prayer was an afterthought, because we dismissed the reality of our own, every one of us, our personal weakness, and that what Jesus said to all is true for me and for everybody here, and that is without Him you can do nothing. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to walk in closer in dependence upon you, that we would more consciously call upon you, that we would more deliberately pray morning and evening and noon for your strength and grace. Lord, we thank you, though, that even apart from that practical lesson, we praise you for your prayer of submission to your Father's will. By your will, we have been saved. By your will of obedience and submission. We love you, and we pray that the whole earth would bow to your great name. We ask these things, Father, in the precious name of Jesus, whom you love, as your eternal and only begotten Son. Receive us in Him and lift up the light of your countenance upon us. In Him we ask. Amen. Interestingly, it's this strange dynamic in the Christian life that, you know, we would come, for example, to the Lord's table and have the elements of bread and wine, which were the elements of His humiliation and His weakness and His suffering for us. And yet those are also the very things that when we come to them in faith, there is a real communion with the body and the blood of Christ so that we are strengthened. And in some respects, that's the same paradigm in Gethsemane. Here's our Lord on the ground praying to His Father, strength, submission, declaring His resolution to obey His Father, pouring out His heart to His Father. The most abject position of weakness and of humiliation. Here's Judas and Satan walking up the hill in their strident strength. Who wins? The one who's on the ground. Who wins? The one with the armies and the swords, or the one who is, no, the one who's on the ground seeking strength? In some respects, we come to this table in the same way. Listen, we didn't decide this as elders, I don't know, 25 years ago now, because we, you know, thought, hey, let's have a spiritual climax at the end of each service. No, we came to this because each one of the men who were on the session at that time felt his personal weakness, and that we need every possible aid to our faith and reminder that our strength is in Christ that we can possibly have, that God gives us. And so that's why we determined to have this meal each week. I know the thinking is, well, it won't be as special. I'm not looking to elevate the host and walk down the aisle. I need food because I'm a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. And because I don't have any strength without Christ. And the same is true for each one of us. So we're not looking for the special in that sense. We're looking for, I need the strength of Christ. You've got duties as fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, children, business owners, teachers, workers, whatever God's called you to do. Where do we find that? We all come together to the one Savior. And He says, listen, I gave my body for you on the cross. My flesh is food indeed. You eat it. You remember my sufferings and that I have obtained your redemption. You take the cup. You remember my blood, the blood that seals God's covenant of peace and God's covenant of forgiveness and all of its blessings. And you get to take it and I'm sharing it with you. And so as you drink it, you are remembering what Christ has done. You are looking to Him afresh because this is a sign that points us to Him. Lord Jesus, I need cleansing. I've fallen in the mud. I've got sins in my life. I'm weak. And He says, I know you are. That's why I've made this provision. Examine yourself, yes. Make sure that the bread that we're breaking in your life this morning by confession and examination and faith is communion with the body of Christ, and the cup is communion in His blood. But don't stay away if you feel weak. Come because you're weak. Come confessing your need of Christ and your sins and ask Him to forgive you and He will help you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for this meal. We ask that You would make it a means of grace to us, that You would feed us upon our blessed Savior. Lord, we pray that You would minister to every heart, even though we all draw from You commonly. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all perhaps doing different things in different corners of the vineyard. So please supply our need, each one of us, individually, according to Your riches and glory. Bless us. Now as we eat and drink in faith, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. As the elders come, again, I would remind you that we invite everybody who has been baptized into the name of the Triune God and has made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and is a member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. In the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, after supper, He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until He comes. The elders will pass all the bread around, and when we come back up, we'll eat together. We'll do the same with the wine. I believe the inner cups contain grape juice.